Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. We've talked about how this writer was, in all likelihood, a pastor. That's the pastoral implications are everywhere. And I can just imagine that as he came to the end of this epistle, being a pastor, he probably sat there and contemplated for a while, how do I end this? I mean, how do you bring to conclusion the epistle to the Hebrews? You have in this rarefied air of the revelation of God Himself and the revelation of His Son and all of His great, glorious, mighty, redemptive work, the covenant itself. I mean, how do you bring that to a conclusion? You look at this sermon, and it brings these believers who were first hearing it face to face with their own doubts and with their apprehensions and their fears and even their own unbelief. And it runs the gamut of the sublime to the most penetrating applications of the Word of God. And now, how do you close it? Well, if we jump down to verse 22, we see something of the tenderness that this pastor had toward this congregation. He said that he urges them, he exhorts them, tenderly exhorts them to bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Now, we might question, that's brief? But just think about how he could have amplified on those subjects. Have you ever thought about that section where he talks about Melchizedek and he said, oh, there's more to tell you, but your hearts are just too hard and they can't handle it. And you're thinking, oh, I wish you would have gone on. I want to know more. Well, he did write briefly, that is, in light of the subject. And yet he knew that what he wrote was still stinging in their minds. It was painful, but he knew that they must bear the pain of that epistle to get the good out of it. And so he asks them and exhorts them to endure, to bear with this word of exhortation. He says he comes to visit them. He said he would come with his brother and their brother Timothy. Then in verse 23, Timothy had been released. Evidently, we would assume he'd have been imprisoned or at least detained. And so he said, with whom, when he comes, I will see you. So there was this desire for rekindling. He didn't just simply drop a bomb on them and run away. He wrote with great passion. He exhorted them. He taught them. He explained to them. And now he wants to be with them again. Once again, he mentions the leaders. And in this case, in verse 24, he greets all the leaders. And he greets the saints, which is a synonym for Christians, believers. That's what believers are. Saints. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus. And then he offers greeting from the Italian brethren in verse 24. And then he adds one little brief benediction. Grace be with you all. He knew that's what they needed. Because they were going to be facing more persecution and more opposition. And so he offers what has sometimes been termed a prayer wish, that the grace of God might accompany them on the journey. This grace is, as one old writer put it, a stream of living water flowing through the desert, a power which enables us to withstand every adversity and to reach the promised land, the place of our rest, the heavenly Jerusalem. Grace be with you all. But what was this writer trying to do throughout this epistle? I think that will help us understand why he chooses these majestic words in verses 20 and 21 for his benediction. Remember, he was not addressing Christians that were on Easy Street, that were enjoying all of life's benefits and all of life's material goods. These were people who were worn down. They may have been quite haggard from all of the experiences they were going through and from all of the demands. They had listened to the hounding and the hounding of their Jewish neighbors, and they had heard the rumors, perhaps were already beginning to feel the effect of the opposition and the persecution that was soon to come. So however warned they were, there was more that was going to happen. And throughout this epistle, this old pastor exhorts them to endure. We could really call Hebrews the epistle of endurance, because that is the application in every doctrine, it seems. Endure. Press on. Keep moving on. Living like a Christian. That was a word that has gone throughout this epistle. And so now he brings them to that point of summing up everything he's taught them. And he shows that endurance was not just a dream, but it is a reality. And he explains how. Well, he does that in the form of a benediction. And benedictions were commonly used in the worship of the ancient Israelites. Numbers chapter 6, there's a familiar one that the family of Aaron used for the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And in doing that benediction, they were invoking the name of Yahweh, the Lord God, upon His people. And they were, in a sense, declaring the blessing of God upon those people that would sustain them and carry them through. Well, the New Testament believers picked up that same idea of benediction. And we notice at the end of a number of the epistles, these same sorts of benedictions as they would speak of some reality of the Lord. And then some measure of supplication, some request that the Lord would do something. Often pictured as a prayer wish. I wish this for you. I pray this for you. I desire this for you. And then ending usually with some kind of praise unto the Lord. They were not meaningless traditions, but they had this sense of bringing together the focus of what the church had considered and making application. And so I think it's appropriate. We have labored together in Hebrews. You have read it yourself and thought upon it and studied it and asked questions and made comments and given me sometimes puzzled looks to make me go back and dig, and sometimes given me these looks of, yes, I see that, thrilling my heart as we've gone through and knowing that together we've journeyed. And so I think it's appropriate that we apply this benediction to our own hearts this morning. The thrust of this whole study, the thrust of these verses is this. The God revealed in this epistle is the very God who by His blessing, by His provision, enables you to persevere. Keep pressing on. And in those times where you feel yourself weak and wearying and wondering, how do I keep pressing on? How do I go forward spiritually? Come back to this text. Come back to this epistle. And see that what was spoken to that first century church is a message to us as well. Well, I've broken this down into three areas, and two of these in large, one of these just in a microscopic way. But we begin first by the declaration of divine benedictions. Now, how can any of us believe the promises of God? Well, we believe the promises of God because of the God who makes the promises. We look at the character of God. That's why the Scripture spends so much time dealing with the character and the attributes of God. It doesn't just jump in and start slinging a whole pile of promises to us. Because how do we know He'll be faithful to those promises if He is not indeed God, the God of Scripture that has been revealed to us? That's why even in our gospel presentations, we must begin with God. For the gospel of Jesus Christ does not make sense, and it is not believable unless God is the very focus and center of that gospel. And so this old pastor, as he does his benediction, begins with God. And he calls Him, first of all, the God of peace. And so we see that He is indeed a God of peace. Now, He begins with God because that's as it ought to be, for God Himself is the central focal point of all of Scripture and all of our lives, if we truly know Him. God of peace. That's not an unusual term, but it is a very revealing name for God. 2 Corinthians 13:11 speaks of God as the God of love and peace. And Paul, in a benedictory fashion, says, "The God of love and peace be with you." In Galatians chapter 1, he reminds those troubled believers that it is God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive provision that gives you peace. And to the Philippians, in a song that we've just heard from chapter 4, we are told that if we pray, what happens? The peace of God garrisons us about. It guards our very comprehension. It guards every thought. The peace of God is with us. And then later on, he says, "These things that you have heard from me and received from me and learned from me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, a very similar term, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul refers to Him as the Lord of peace, granting peace. Now, why all of this association of the Lord with peace? Well, the word peace, the Greek term, as our New Testament writers use it, has its roots in that Hebrew word shalom, a word that means wholeness and soundness and well-being. It is the acknowledgement that the normal state of man is in absence of peace, because man is at enmity with God. And if you're at enmity with God, then there is therefore at the very root of your life chaos and confusion and conflict and brokenness in relationship to God. Now, we're very familiar with this term peace as far as removing hostility. Sometimes we hear newscasters say, "Well, negotiators hope for peace to be brokered in the Middle East." And we hear that over and over and over again. It means the end of hostilities. No more fighting, no more warring. But this word peace means much more than that. Yes, it is the end of hostility, the end of our enmity with God, but it is also the positive blessing and favor of God showing up in your life. It is God giving well-being to you, soundness of soul. Kent Hughes rightly comments that this benediction uses this word peace as a consciously appropriate benediction to fearful, restless hearts. They needed to know peace. I think a good way to sum it up is in that hymn we sang a moment ago, "It Is Well," because peace really means all is well. It is well with my soul. God is the one who brings about wellness in our souls. That's peace. He's the author of it. Peace cannot come without this right relationship to God. And the reason that Paul greeted the Galatians, who were in such turmoil theologically, he greeted them with this reminder: the only way you will have peace is through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, through His resurrection and faith in Him. Even if a person's in the middle of a war-torn country, or if they're being hounded because they're Christians, as is happening in many places around the world, or even if they're living here in this nation and their body is racked with some kind of disease and they're facing death itself, there's peace. There's peace in the heart of that Christian because it has come from the God of peace. Now, we would be foolish to think that every person is either concerned about peace in this biblical sense or even understands it. William Bates, who was a Puritan from the 17th century, made the statement that there is a false peace that does not arise from the knowledge of a man's happiness, but from the ignorance of his misery. There are those who think that they are at peace. And if you ask most of the people around you, are you at peace? Oh, yeah, I'm at peace. But do they know the misery of their own soul in relationship to God? Bates was part of a group of some 2,500 ministers who were known as nonconformists. And during that era, you had your pastoral charge at the pleasure of the government. And because they would not conform to the edict of Charles II to follow perfectly the Book of Common Prayer, they were booted out of their churches. And that meant not only were they booted out of their churches, but they also lost their livelihood. Their families were in disarray. 3,000 people during that time lost their lives. 60,000 families were brought to ruin. And yet in the middle of it, there was peace. The God of peace. And it's interesting, on his last sermon to preach in his church, William Bates preached on this text. Now may the God of peace, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, this God of peace who brings wholeness. And he added in his sermon, they are only capable of true peace by the knowledge of that which is false. You will not know true peace unless you know that it's not found in yourself. It's not found because all your circumstances happen to be lined up properly. And you got lots of stuff. And your life is filled with things. That's not peace. It comes through the God of peace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think this is clearer when we see the second description that he gives in this benediction of God, that he is a God of power. If we're to know the peace of God through the God of peace, then the substance that has created the chaos and the turmoil and the enmity and the unrest in our souls has to be dealt with. It has to be removed. Now, we listen to all the negotiations going on in the Middle East and now going on in Central Asia about peace. And there's all this talk of peace. And we realize this, the only way there will be peace is to remove the things that are keeping the peace from happening. Right? I mean, that's just common sense. How are you going to have peace in your own soul? It's only when that which keeps you from having peace is dealt with and removed. And that's why he says that he is a God of peace who brought up from the dead this great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Unless our sin and our enmity with God is removed, we will not know God, the Creator, as the God of peace, but we'll know Him as a consuming fire. And so He tells us, He is this God of peace who's made provision for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to bring peace and wholeness to our lives. Now, normally the New Testament talks about God raising Christ from the dead. But here it's kind of unusual. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. It is almost this visible picture for these people who were struggling and going through turmoil to see the Almighty God come down into that tomb and bring up His Son from the dead. Well, He uses that picture to give encouragement. Now, it's interesting that the book of Hebrews really doesn't talk about the resurrection until you get to this text. It infers it in a number of places. For instance, he speaks of Christ being exalted as our great high priest. Well, the resurrection is inferred. He speaks of Christ entering into heaven for us. Again, resurrection inferred. He speaks of the intercession of Christ ongoing for us. Again, resurrection is inferred. But he doesn't use a term for resurrection until he comes to this benediction. It was not that it was absent, but the focus of what he was dealing with was that covenantal death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But now he comes to this resurrection. And there are two things that are very clear about the resurrection. The first, he speaks about God, the God of peace, bringing up Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of this eternal covenant, bringing him up from the dead, because the resurrection declares that God accepted the death of Christ as sufficient payment for our sins. Think about all those bulls and the goats. We read about them a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 9. Think about those bulls and goats that were slain. Were any of them raised from the dead? No. And what was the writer's summation? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There was the proof. They were never raised from the dead. They never conquered death. They never conquered that power that held them in death. But we look at the resurrection, and if we ever doubt whether what Jesus did on the cross was enough, we need only look at the resurrection. Because it is that affirmation that He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Unlike those sacrificial victims that were never raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead so that what He did on the cross was complete and final and full and God-satisfying for all eternity. He's the God of power who did that so that we might know Him as the God of peace. But there's a second issue. Because the great shepherd of the sheep has been brought up from the dead, the sheep are going to follow. There's the encouragement we find in the New Testament. Paul amplifies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we see it mentioned in numerous places throughout the Scripture. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then we can, as chapter 12 points out, wait for a kingdom which cannot be shaken. As we saw earlier in verse 14 of this chapter, we can seek the city which is to come. It is the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope and gives us a vision for the future and gives this the assurance that God has saved us finally and forever. But not only does He view Him as a God of peace and as a God of power, but He also reminds us that He is a God of promise. There's a reason that these believers could have confidence in the face of great persecution. Think about this. Even though we do not face what these believers face, or what our brethren in Malaysia and Indonesia and throughout the Arab world are facing, we can learn something about what it is to know the promise of God. Notice that He said, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." Now, He's bringing up a theme that He's already addressed in great detail. We saw that, particularly chapters 8, 9, and 10, as He dealt with this subject of the new covenant. That there is the excellence of Jesus Christ above the angels. The excellence of Christ above Moses, the excellence of Christ above the Aaronic priesthood. And then He took aim for the old covenant and said, what has been brought about through Christ in the new covenant far excels everything in the old covenant. The old covenant was temporary. The old covenant was not that which was binding. It was preparatory to the work that Christ would accomplish in the new covenant. And then in chapter 8, you'll notice beginning in verse 8 that He quotes directly from Jeremiah concerning the new covenant. He says, "For finding fault with them," finding fault with this old covenant, He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." But now He explains, "For this is the covenant that I made with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Not laws in stone that we dread, but the law of God that has now been written on our very hearts and minds so that we can say, "I delight to do the law of God after the inner man. And then he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We can honestly call him my God. And he says, that's my people. And then he says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. In other words, we won't have to have the Levitical priesthood to mediate for us, to know God on our behalf, so to speak. But he says, through this new covenant, we know God. That's why, as Christians, we talk about Christianity being relational. That we have been brought into a personal relationship with a living God through Christ. Now, you make that statement to a person that doesn't believe the Scripture, and they're going to look at you like you're crazy. What do you mean you've got this living relationship, personal relationship with God? I know Him. That's the emphasis. And then the final blessing of this new covenant, he says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness. And so these Hebrews had asked this question. Where is the blood of the covenant? Where is the sacrifice that would ratify this covenant, that would satisfy the righteousness and the justice of God? Where is the high priest that would mediate the way between us and God? He says, even Jesus our Lord. Even Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ is that God-provided sacrifice that is eternally accepted on our behalf through His bloody death on the cross, so that what Christ did is never to be repeated. It is never to be repealed. It is never to be replaced as those former sacrifices were. The result is not an annual repetition of sacrifices by an ongoing Aaronic priesthood in obedience to an inadequate covenant, but through the blood of the eternal covenant offered by our Lord Jesus Christ, affirmed by the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. We have the sure promises of God for all eternity. Therefore, we can endure. We can endure. God brought this about. And so He emphasizes that. He is indeed this God of peace and this God of power and a God of promise. But He shifts gears in the second place to see the supplication for divine benedictions. He is supplicating God. He is asking God for something on behalf of these people. And so we see, what does He ask for? Well, the first thing, He wants these believers to walk in the purposes of God. He wants them to understand that God has saved them and they are to walk in His purposes. Now, in this era of very shallow Christianity that is so man-centered, so that God becomes a tool for our happiness and for our pleasure, we need to come back and see what He's emphasizing here. That God has not only created us, but redeemed us through the blood of His own Son, so that we might walk according to His purposes. Another one of these old Puritans that was ejected from his pulpit preached on this same text. His name was Lazarus Seaman. And he said, if God hath glorified Himself so far among the Hebrews as to reconcile them to Himself by the blood of Christ, there is no question God will proceed further. And having provided for those things which appertain to their justification, no question but He will for those things that are necessary for their sanctification. That is precisely where He comes to in verse 21. You'll notice He speaks to this God of peace and power and promise. And He says in verse 21, this is what I pray for you, that He might equip you in every good thing to do His will. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, were they to do their will? Of course not. They were to do the will of God. And we see the will of God becoming the object of man's rebellion after the fall. Not the object of his pleasure, but the object of his rebellion. And so the new creation in Christ restores in us this mind and heart to do the will of God. That's why we must become a new creation, so that we're created after the righteousness and holiness of God in the truth, and God renews our mind. Why? So that we might do the will of God. And so through this blood of the eternal covenant, He has also set forth for us sanctification, or our putting into practice the Christian life. And so our writer prays that they might be equipped. Now, this is a common word in the New Testament. It's translated as prepared in chapter 10 of Hebrews, as complete in 1 Thessalonians, as restore in Galatians 6, as mend in the Gospels. It's a word that implies something was lacking, something was deficient, something was broken, something was torn, something was in disarray. And someone from outside of the object had to go to work on the object to bring it back to wholeness, to put things back together. It was used of setting a broken bone, someone setting that bone. It was used of mending a torn fishing net. And I love that picture. I can just imagine that picture with the fisherman taking his special needle and taking the netting and wrapping it in it, and then carefully weaving through that netting that has been torn. And he says, that's what I wish for God to do. That's what I pray that God might do, that He would equip you, that He would mend those areas where you're broken and torn and inadequate, so that in everything you might do His will. Does God do that? He does. The same God that raised up Christ, that brought Him up from the dead, this same God takes these fishing nets of our lives that are torn and ripped and shredded, and He very carefully mends us back together so that we might endure. And in that enduring, that we might bear up and delight in Him and do the will of God. So when you find yourself weakened and feeling incapable of living the Christian life and doing the will of God, then understand this: God meets you in your weakness. Where you are torn, He mends it, that you might be useful to Him again, that you might press on. But He also wants them to understand that God brings this about, in the second place, through His providence. We still struggle. We think about our weaknesses. We think about the multiplied times that we fail to do the will of God. And so this writer says that He might equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now, let's take that latter clause in the first place, that which is pleasing in His sight. What is God doing in your life? What is He going to always lead you to do? That which is pleasing in His sight. Remember, as both Titus and Peter, those epistles tell us, we are a people for God's own possession. And Peter, or rather Paul adds to Titus, a people for God's own possession, zealous for good works. He is ruling over us. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And that shepherding implies His sovereignty over our lives. So what is He sovereignly working in our lives? How is He sovereignly leading us? He says, in that which is pleasing in His sight. Now that word sight is the Greek word enopion. And it literally means before the face of. Think of it like this. God is so working in His sanctifying grace in your life. He is so equipping you. He is so working in you that you might do the things that He would find pleasure in before His very face. He says, although, He says, you're looking at God face to face and He's pleased. Why?
Because he's the one doing the work. He's the one working in you.
Does that mean you're passive? Absolutely not. You're actively involved. That's the error that some have embraced, that God works in me passively. No, he's working in you actively. You remember what Paul told the Philippians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That didn't mean sit back. It meant to zealously work in every area of their salvation. But then in the very next phrase, he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God is at work in you. He's working in your desires, in your will. He's working to energize you so that you might do His work. Is that not an amazing thing? That this God who saves us does not drop us, but He keeps working in us. And He does that by His multiplied works of providence. What is that? Well, that's the way God governs His creation. And He governs us with a very special way, so that all of those things that are working in our life, and some of those things that we sometimes find very difficult and trying, God works them to our good, so that we might share something of the joy and delight of being made in the image of Jesus Christ. God is doing that. And so this pastor says, that's what I'm praying for you, that He might equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in you what He finds to be a pleasure before His face. But you say, how's He going to do that? And this is where he adds one more thing in the provision of God. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. By the way, not just working in you, but He says working in us. He said, I'm included. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. It is by our union with Jesus Christ, through the bonds of the new covenant, according to what Christ has accomplished as He ratified that new covenant in His death, that we can be certain of the divine benediction. We can be certain of the divine blessing. As Paul told the Philippians, he that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What God has started, He completes. And what God has provided through Jesus Christ is fully adequate for our completion. Is that not what this writer kept dealing with? You see, they were tempted to have a bunch of add-ons. Add on to something of what Christ has done. He said, no, you don't need that. God has provided this through this working in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so now He's equipping you and He's working in you what you need, and He's doing that through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need a bunch of add-ons. Your sufficiency is found in Christ. It's the same thing Paul told the Galatians when the Judaizers were trying to get them to add something to Christ. The same thing He told the Colossians when the mystics were trying to get them to add some kind of mystical religious thought and philosophy to their relationship to Christ. He said no. As He told the Colossians in Colossians 2:10, in Him you have been made complete. And as our writer said, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith through Christ. He's the provision of God. And so the assurance that God's benedictions and God's blessings belong to you so that you might be pleasing to Him is found in Him who is the radiance of God's glory. It's found in Him who holds all things together by the word of His power, by Him who is the exact representation in nature of God Himself, by Him who partook of flesh and blood, who became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to propitiate God because of our sins. He was a faithful son over the house of God. It is Him who entered within the heavenly veil as a forerunner for us, who became a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who obtained a more excellent ministry as the mediator of a better covenant who through his own blood entered the holy place once for all to obtain eternal redemption. And this same Christ offered one sacrifice for all time, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he has opened to us a new and living way into the very presence of God because he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having finished his redemptive work.
This God's provision for you, so that you might be praising him. And all we can do after that is add that final note, as he says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever." When you stop and you think, this God of peace, who had no obligation toward me, none. This God of peace sent his Son, who bore his own judgment against us. He put him to death in a bloody, vicious, cruel, atoning death. And he brought him up from the dead. And he calls him this great shepherd of the sheep. And he speaks of that blood being the blood of an eternal covenant. And he says, now, it is this God that equips you so you can press on. You can do his will. It is this God who is constantly working in you so that you might do what he finds pleasure before his very face. Therefore, to him be all glory and praise. Do you know this God? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Then if you do, and you find yourself kind of complaining and belly aching and grumbling and thinking, woe is me in life, and come back and see what he says here. Look what Christ has done. And press on. Endure. You don't know him? He is knowable by his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. Look to him. Let's pray together. Some of you have wrestled with me as we've gone through this epistle and considered the sufficiency of Christ. And yet you've not trusted in that sufficiency of Christ alone for your salvation. My friend, you have heard the teaching of Scripture. You've thought about it. You've read it. You've considered it. Now turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Know him as your God. Remember this theme: endurance. Some of you may be struggling with endurance right now. Maybe temptations are very great for you. God has given you this book to help you endure. Press on. He is equipping you. He is working in you what is pleasing before his face. Father, please help us to apply the words of this text and this epistle to our lives. Help us to think deeply upon it and respond faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing that great hymn, 404, The Solid Rock. Let's